I was recently looking at an article called How to Spot a Liar. The article was interacting with a recent paper that had been published called Evidence for the Pinocchio Effect: Linguistic Differences Between Lies, Deceptions by Omissions, and Truths. And some research has been done on the subject of lying, and the researchers have come up with a model that they call the Pinocchio effect to explain the results. Simply put, the Pinocchio effect is the theory that claims that when liars are telling lies, they use more words to tell those lies than the number of words someone would use if they were just telling the truth. As one writer tried to summarize it, he said, just like Pinocchio's nose, the number of words grew along with the lie. Deepak Malhotra is a co-author of the paper and professor of business administration at Harvard Business School, was asked why this particular topic was important to business research. He wrote this paper, what does this have to do with business research? And he said this, as it turns out, some people will lie and cheat in business. Imagine that. Some people lie and cheat in business. Obviously, any incident of lying and cheating is serious, but if the problem is incredibly widespread, then an entire society begins to be threatened. Writing in the Huffington Post, a transplant surgeon named Christopher Taylor Barry gave a case in point when he focused on the broader cultural problem of dishonesty in one particular country where he had done some work trying to set up organ donation and transplant centers. And he had encountered kind of cultural dishonesty in this country where people were just trying to be nice and they wouldn't come right out and tell him the truth. And the results that he got when he was trying to work with these people and set up these transplant centers were somewhat disappointing. And he says that tolerance for dishonesty is holding that country back from reaching their full potential in the world. He says, if tolerance for dishonesty is replaced with transparency and accountability, then this country can achieve true progress and realize its full potential. Right? Lying and dishonesty can cut to the heart of society's foundations. If we're not speaking the truth to one another, how can you trust anybody? And this is exactly what was happening in the nation of Judah, as we'll see this morning in our text in Jeremiah 9. So I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. And we'll be considering this text under 2 points this morning. First, we'll look at the first 11 verses, and our point there will be tell the truth. And then we'll come back, and our second point will come from verses 12 through 26. And point number two is boast in the Lord. Point number one, tell the truth. Point number two, boast in the Lord. So let's look at the first 11 verses of Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his neighbor, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." Now in the first 11 verses here of chapter 9, we see a mixture of the sadness of Jeremiah and the sinfulness of the people and the judgment of God that is coming upon the land. Jeremiah's sadness comes through in verses 1, 2, and 10 in particular. He is grieved about the sinfulness and grieved about the judgment that is coming upon these people. And he asks hyperbolically for his eyes to become a fountain and for his head to become waters. In other words, there's plenty to weep about. He could weep all day. If Jeremiah had the tears, he could weep day and night over the destruction that is coming to his people and over the slaughter that is headed their way. And the reason for the slaughter is simple. Jeremiah's people were wicked. They refused to repent of their sins, even though God had continually sent his prophets to them. They refused to listen to the message of Jeremiah as he warns them of the coming judgment and points out the pathways where grace is to be found. And we see this theme of weeping taken up again in verse 10, as Jeremiah says that he will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the pastures. Everything is destroyed and everything is desolate. No one will be passing through anymore. No more cattle will be kept on the hills. Everything, even the wildlife, had fled. In other words, a way of life was going to perish. This caused for great sadness. But it's not only the coming slaughter of the people and the coming desolation of the land that made Jeremiah mourn. Jeremiah is also grieved at the sinfulness of the people. This is what he's getting at in verse 2. He says he wished that he had lived in some small place in the desert, some little lean-to, a shelter for travelers who were traveling through the desert where they could spend the night, and he wants to live out there. Why? Why would he want to live there? Well, listen to his words. He says, "That I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all of them adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." These people were adulterers on the spiritual level in the sense of breaking faith with God, running after their idols, and they were adulterers on the physical level. We read about that back in chapter 5 a few weeks ago, how they had the men had been described as trooping to the harlot's house and how they were like well-fed horses, each one of them neighing after his neighbor's wife. And sometimes the spiritual adultery, the idolatry, spilled over directly into physical immorality. Idol worship was often intimately connected and accompanied with immorality. And Jeremiah is so sick of it, he just wants to go out into the desert and be a hermit of sorts. He is fed up with the sinfulness and just wants to be done with these people, away from them. He is so grieved at their present condition, so grieved at what was coming their way in the future. And just look at the particular sinfulness that Jeremiah has in view. There are a couple of statements that paint the big picture for us. We see one of those statements there at the end of verse 3. He says, "They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." Now we've heard how in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1:17. We've heard Psalm 84:7 of the people of God going from strength to strength. We've heard of how believers are transformed into the image of the Lord from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. These are all wonderful things, going from faith to faith, strength to strength, glory to glory. But the condition of Judah was that they were going from evil to evil. Their starting point was evil. Their destination was evil. Evil was their goal, and they got worse and worse as they went along. And this is what happens apart from the knowledge of God. These people did not know God, and therefore the condition of their lives should come as no surprise. Another general statement about the wickedness that Jeremiah gives to us comes there at the end of verse 5. He says, "They weary themselves committing iniquity." Now, I know of a man who loved his work, and he told me that he got tired before he got tired of working. In other words, if he had the strength, he could keep on working. He loved his work and was enthusiastic about it. And it seems that these people here got tired before they got tired of sinning. They wore themselves out by their sinful behavior, but by all appearances, they were nowhere near tired of committing sins. If they'd had the strength, they would have loved to just keep on sinning. They were so ready to keep on doing their sinful practices as soon as they had rested up and had more strength to do so. That's the general picture that we see of the nation that Jeremiah gives us here in chapter 9. But if you notice, there's a particular sin that Jeremiah hones in on here in these first 11 verses. And he hones in particularly on the issue of sins of the tongue and of dishonesty. And we see this, for instance, in verse 3. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. We see it in verse 4 where he calls everyone to be on guard against their neighbor and against their brother. Why? Why do you have to be on guard? Well, because every brother deals craftily. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. In other words, the saying that we have, don't trust anybody, could well have been coined back in Jeremiah's day, right? Don't trust anybody. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. Everyone is untrustworthy. Don't trust them. No one deals truthfully. The people were all working for their own advantage and were willing to be to backstab by slandering or doing whatever it took to get themselves ahead. And we see more of this in verse 5. Everyone deceives. No one speaks the truth. And this is not simply by accident, right? It's not something that they just simply happened to fall into. Instead, this was something that was intentional and was planned, and therefore we're told in verse 5, they have taught their tongue to speak lies, right? This is intentional, not accidental. Lying was so much a part of the culture that according to verse 6, as the most prominent English versions render it, the dwelling of your people was in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refused to know the Lord. English Standard renders it a little bit different, but most of the prominent English versions render it something like that, that their dwelling was in the midst of deceit, and through deceit, they had refused to know the Lord. Deceit was just a way of life. They were practically living in the midst of deceit. It was the warp and woof of everyday life. And lost in that tangled web of lies and deception and even self-deception, they refused to know the Lord. This could have played itself out in any number of ways, but one of the most likely ways that this played itself out in the lives of these people was that they gave themselves over to embrace the lies of the false prophets. The lies of the false prophets telling them that everything was going to be okay, that there was no judgment that was coming against them. They gave themselves over to believe those lies rather than to believe the truth spoken by Jeremiah and the other godly prophets. And in light of this, we see in verse 7 that the people would be refined and tested or assayed by the Lord, that the Lord would bring them into some kind of trial so that they could be purified as a people, just like a metal worker refines metal by heating it up in a crucible. The worthless dross would be consumed, and anything that withstood the fire would be left over and purified. It's quite clear from the text that there was plenty of dross. By all appearances, the vast majority of these people were dross and would be consumed in this testing and assaying process. And then verse 8 returns to the issue of deceit. These people had weaponized their speech. They turned their tongues into deadly arrows. Outwardly, they were speaking peacefully toward their neighbors, but inwardly, they were planning a deadly mischief on the inside. It's kind of like that incident back in 2 Samuel chapter 20, where Joab had gone up to Amasa, and he leaned in to kiss him, and he grabbed him by the beard, but in the other hand, took a sword, killed him. Right? That's the kind of thing that was going on here. They spoke peacefully to their neighbors, while inwardly they're plotting destruction against them. And this kind of wickedness brings judgment, as is clear from verse 9, and then we see the coming judgment again foretold, verse 11. And in many respects, I think we can say that the times of Jeremiah are not too different from our own times. We've seen the emphasis that he gives here to the issue of deceit and the havoc that it had wrought on society. The continual deceit had broken down the very fabric of their society. If you can't trust anybody because they're all liars and everyone is scheming to stab their neighbors in the back, that makes life pretty difficult, right? If everybody's going to lie to you in a business transaction, who are you going to do business with? Likewise, us today. We live in an age of spin where people talk about alternative facts and in a day when there is all sorts of lying and deception. If you look at two different news outlets from two different perspectives at the same story, you're going to get, chances are, maybe two different stories, right? Who's telling the truth? Lying and deception is no good, and we get that. But the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, to what extent have we ourselves participated in and contributed to that culture of soul-ruining, society-destroying deception? How much lying and deceiving have we ourselves done? Now, obviously, this includes blatant lies, whether it be lies in which we try to cover up something bad that we've done, saying, nope, I didn't do it, or lies that we tell trying to cover up for somebody else for the bad things that they have done, or whether it be trying to make ourselves look better than we actually are, saying that we have done things that we haven't actually done. Sometimes this takes place in the workplace where we like inflate our resume, try to brush it up, make it look a little better than the truth would allow. Sometimes we maybe try to make our accomplishments in the workplace more glorious than they actually are. And on it goes. Another one to consider is the issue of paying taxes, right? Tax season is upon us. And we've got to make sure that we're being honest, right? That we're reporting our income, doing everything truthfully and honestly. Sometimes deceit takes the form in our lives as Christians when we try to make ourselves look more godly than we actually are. Have we ever tried to paint a glorious picture of our own successes in parenting, for those of us who are parenting, try to make ourselves look particularly good at child rearing when maybe the truth is not terrible, but maybe it's not quite as glowing and glorious as we would want to present? Or how many times have we sensationalized our Christian lives or our piety, our personal practices of prayer or Bible reading or witnessing or whatever the case may be? How often have we done that either for the sake of fitting in with others so that we don't look bad and don't appear to be less godly than everybody else? Or how many times have we done that for the purpose of standing out above others so that we can appear to be more godly than everybody else around us? By all means, let's be godly. Let's pray. Let's read the Bible. Let's witness. Let's do all of those things. But in so doing, number one, let's be honest. And number two, let's be humble. Let's remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 1 and 2. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Jesus says that those who practice their righteous deeds before men to be seen by them have no reward with their Father who is in heaven, right? Our acts of righteousness must be done in secret, right? Christ talks about going into your closet to pray, not going out and praying on the street corners and so on. How many times have we at least engaged somewhat in the kind of behavior that verse 8 is talking about, where maybe we sound really friendly to someone, but on the inside, we're looking for the opportunity to stab them in the back or to exact revenge of some type? Or maybe if we haven't sunk quite to that extreme, maybe we stretch the truth a little bit when we're interacting with others and make it sound as if they occupy a place in our hearts and our affections that maybe they don't really occupy. Now, please understand, we must not ever be rude. We always need to make sure that in interacting with other people that we always have a filter, right? We don't want to be just the kind of people who just say whatever first comes to our mouth. We don't want to be mean and unpleasant under the guise of being honest, right? Maybe you've met those kind of people who say they're just brutally honest or blatantly honest or whatever. We don't want to be those kind of people because we have a command to be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32, kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Likewise, love does not act unbecomingly. 1 Corinthians 13:5. And so we have to be kind and gentle and charitable and loving in what we say to one another, but we must not go beyond being truthful in our kindness, right? You don't have to tell someone that they're your best friend forever or your BFF in modern parlance. You don't have to say that if they're not really your BFF, right? We're supposed to speak the truth in love, and in doing that, both truth and love have to go together. So we can neither give way to brutality and harshness on the one hand, nor to flattery or saying more than is actually true on the other hand. Jeremiah's pointed critiques of their deceit serve as a reminder to us that we must be truthful, right? He talks there about how they have taught themselves to speak lies in verse 5. And this is helpful for young people to consider and children. Are you speaking lies right now? Are you teaching yourself, as it were, to speak lies? Young people, please don't do that. Please tell the truth. So we read in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We have to lay aside falsehood, because falsehood destroys our horizontal relationship with others, and it also destroys our relationship with the Lord, right? This is what was going on here in verse 6. It was through deceit that they had refused to know the Lord. Destroys horizontal relationships, destroys vertical relationship with the Lord. So tell the truth. And this brings us to our second point in verses 12 through 26. Boast in the Lord. So let's look back to the text. We'll pick up reading in verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the town squares. Speak, thus says the Lord. The corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field, and the sheaf, and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Now, these verses explain why the judgment of God was coming against Judah. The land was going to be ruined and laid waste like a desert because the people had forsaken his law and had not obeyed his voice. Instead, they had walked after the stubbornness of their own hearts. They'd walked after the Baals as their fathers had done and as their fathers had taught them to do. And therefore, the judgment comes. The wormwood to eat, the poisoned water to drink, the scattering among the nations, the sending of the sword to annihilate. The people would be killed or sent into exile as a result of what they had done. And the result of all of this is that there is much cause to weep, plenty of cause to be grieved. This is why the Lord says in verse 17, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the wailing women that they may come. This is a reference to the professional mourning women who would be hired by a family to come and mourn the loss of a loved one. These women would dishevel their hair, they would flail their arms, and they would wail with piercing cries for those who had died. Though the custom sounds very strange to us, this was very common among the Jews. We see hints of it during the life of Jesus in the Gospels, where Jesus goes to see this girl who was supposed to be dead, and the mourners were already there. They were carrying on apparently in this fashion. And the reason the Lord uses this image here is that there will be plenty of reason to mourn when the judgment finally comes on the nation. And the judgment will in fact be so devastating that they will need more mourners, more wailing women. And this is why verse 20 gives instructions, "Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up through our windows, and it has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares." In other words, the existing mourners would need help because there would be lots more things to bewail. Death would creep in even through the windows so that no one would be exempt. Not the kids out playing, not the young people at their social gatherings. Death was coming, and it would wipe out a large segment of the population. The slaughter would be such that, according to verse 22, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. World War I war hero Sergeant Alvin York described the fighting in the offensive against the Germans in October 1918, and he said, "The Germans got us, and they got us right smart. Our boys went down like the long grass before a mowing machine back at home." And if you know the kind of mowing machine he's talking about one of those big long sickle bars that has the reciprocating shear, almost like a barber shear. And if you've ever seen one of those things sweep out across the field, it mows them down. And Sergeant York said that's what was happening. And given exceptions for technology, this is what the Lord is describing here as well. Right? He said it would be just like a field that was being harvested. The grain would be cut down, but the big difference between a harvest of grain and what was happening here would be that no one would gather the dead. The dead would be killed and left out. There'd be no burial. The bodies would be left for the dogs, the birds, or whatever else. This is truly a dark passage showing judgments that is coming against a wicked people. And as we get to the end of the chapter, Jeremiah speaks to the self-deception of the people. We'd seen at great length how Jeremiah had dealt with the deception earlier in the chapter, how they were deceiving one another. But in verse 6, as we saw, the Lord pointed out that their deception was actually affecting their relationship with him. Through deceit, they had refused to know him. And far from being a few random verses about boasting here in verses 23 and 24, these verses are actually strongly connected with what's come before. Jeremiah is addressing some very specific ways that the people were deceiving themselves. He points out some of the things in which the people were placing their trust, all to no avail. These things were qualities which they trusted would prove sufficient for them, but ultimately those would prove insufficient when it came to their attempts to escape the judgment of God that was coming upon the land. So how was it that these people were deceiving themselves? Well, he lists out the ways of deception. Verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches." The people were deceiving themselves in regards to their earthly wisdom, their physical strength, and their money. These are all things in which people are inclined to brag, or if not outwardly to brag, at least to take some solace and comfort in, to rest upon, as it were. These are things that we're inclined to trust in when we're in a tight spot. As human wisdom, we think, I'm smart, I know the system, I can think through the problem, I can analyze the situation, I can figure out a way to take care of myself, take care of my family, no matter what circumstances come my way. I've done a decent job kind of maneuvering up until now. I've got the smarts. I'll get it figured out and we'll be fine. Don't we sometimes think that way? Maybe we don't say that to other people, but don't we all have those thoughts at some times? We think ourselves to be wise in the way that the world works, and we think that we have the wisdom that will be able to rescue us when hard times come. And likewise, don't we boast in physical strength sometimes? Some people do this explicitly and openly. If you've ever seen professional wrestling, it's a big thing there, right? And it's true, some of these guys are really strong. As my granddad used to say, would you want to get in the ring with them? Well, no, I don't think I would. These guys are strong. But nevertheless, they're not the only ones who glory in their strength. Most of us don't walk around striking poses and flexing and wearing muscle shirts and all of that, but how many of us do place a lot of stock in our physical health and relative strength? Maybe we're not too concerned with the weight of iron that we can pump out at the gym, but nevertheless, don't we give a lot of credence to our relative health and strength and stamina? How many of us, when we contemplate difficulties or uncertainties of the future, will kind of fall back on our physical strength to pull us through? We might think, well, I'm young, or maybe I'm not so young, but I can act like I'm young. I'm healthy. I can work hard. If my family gets in a tight spot, I can take care of them by sheer endurance, stamina, and brute force if necessary. Next comes the issue of wealth, the rich man boasting in his riches. And here again, most of us don't walk around telling other people how much material possessions we have, telling people what's in our bank accounts or what's in our retirement accounts or what our paychecks look like. Some people might do that, but I would venture to say most of us here do not. But nevertheless, how many of us lean on finances when we anticipate potential hardships ahead? How many of us contemplate an economic downturn and then we lean back chiefly on what we have in savings? How many of us rely more on money than on God? I think the truth of the matter is that you and I are inclined to do all of these things. Maybe we're not particularly wise or particularly mighty or particularly rich in comparison to some, but nevertheless, at the end of the day, we might be strongly tempted to gravitate toward relying on wisdom, relying on strength, and relying on money. Maybe we don't wear that confidence in our sleeve in an outward and explicitly boasting way that other people can see, but nevertheless, we may be tempted to rely on wisdom, strength, and money to pull us through when life gets hard. Don't we at least internally boast in these regards? Don't we at least say, I can figure it out. I'm smart. I can do this. I'm strong enough to overcome the obstacle. I've got the money to cover it. I'll be fine. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and turned away from your sins, let me just ask you, isn't this the way that you operate from day to day? Relying on your wit and on your wisdom, relying on your strength and stamina, relying on your bank account to pull you through when times get hard. Those things might seem to work some of the time. They might even seem to work a lot of the time, just based on your own experience. But eventually, I tell you, those things will fail you. And you'll have to stand before God. You need to find something else to boast in. You need to find something that will never, never let you down. The people of Judah were thinking in this vein as they contemplated their future. They're relying on themselves, relying on stuff, rather than relying on God. And then in verses 25 and 26, the Lord addresses another prop on which the people were tempted to rely. The issue of circumcision. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Far from being a legitimate object of trust, physical circumcision was of no value and of no benefit without a true circumcision of the heart, which is a true repentance from sin and a true faith in the Lord. Physical circumcision was for Abraham, according to Romans 4:11, a seal of the righteousness of faith that he had while still uncircumcised. It was an outward sign to Abraham that he was justified by faith. It was a sign of God's promise and covenant to him. But the sign of the covenant, that which was to Abraham a sign of justifying righteousness, did not make someone righteous just because they had the outward sign. Rightly used, the sign was a great and wonderful thing. But the outward sign itself did not make the people right with God. The people could not plead that they were circumcised, and therefore God has no grievance with me. God should not judge me. God is not concerned simply with external conformity to a physical ritual. God wanted the hearts of these people, and that's his complaint against the people. He says, "For all the nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel is uncircumcised of heart." That was his concern, that they were uncircumcised of heart. And this is why Moses had said to the people back in Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." And this is what Paul was getting at in that scripture passage that we had in our responsive reading from Romans chapter 2. He said, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Though the sign of circumcision was something outward and physical, the reality it was intended to express was something internal. And God was displeased because they had the external sign and symbol, but not the internal reality. The problem, however, is that there has always been a tendency for people to trust in the externals of religion, right? We've seen this in the book of Jeremiah, how the people of Judah trusted in the Ark of the Covenant, they trusted in the temple, they trusted in the sacrificial system, and now apparently trusting in the sign of circumcision, but boasting in the externals of religion when the internal reality is lacking is just as bad as boasting in wisdom, physical strength, or riches, because it's all empty and it all comes to nothing. And I'd venture to say that the people of Judah did not have a monopoly on this. How many people are there in our day who want to base their acceptance with God, maybe not so much on circumcision, but on the fact that they were baptized, or on the fact that they were brought up in a Christian home, or on the fact that they prayed a prayer at some point, or on the fact that they walked an aisle, or on the fact that they attend church? None of those things do you any good in and of themselves. All of those things can be, they don't have to be, but all of those things can be just as empty as circumcision had become for the nation of Judah. So if all of these things can be empty, what can we trust? Where should our boasting be? Well, let's look to verse 24. "But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Quite simply, our only boast, our only glorying, our only source of security is to be the Lord. Our only boast must be that we know him. And this is not just to know things about the Lord, to know facts about the Lord. This is knowing God, having fellowship with him, the living God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus speaks of this in John 17:3 when he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." It's eternal life, Jesus says, to know God. And just what is it, according to verse 24 here, that we are supposed to know about the Lord? Well, we're supposed to know that he is the one who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, because in these things he delights. He delights in loving kindness. That is to say, he delights to show himself loving toward his people and faithful to his promises towards them. He delights in justice, and therefore he administers justice. He is the just judge, and one day his judgments will be seen by all and understood by all to be right and true. And he delights in righteousness, that is, in conformity to a good and right and true standard. And ultimately, the right and true standard is God himself. He acts in accordance with who he is. He's holy, completely separate from sin and from all wickedness. This is the Lord. This is who he is. He delights in loving kindness and justice and righteousness. And ultimately, the Lord's delight in these things culminate in good news for us. The sending of his only begotten Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the coming of Christ, we see the faithfulness of God to his promises. We see the Lord's loving kindness. The Lord had promised Adam and Eve that he would send a redeemer, right? When he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, he was promising redemption, promising to send someone who would save his people from their sins. He promised Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. That's ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. God keeps his promises. He brings and accomplishes salvation despite our sins. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the justice of God displayed. We see God's justice because sin is punished, and punished clearly in the person of his Son. Jesus died for the sins of his people. And Christ himself will justly judge and will decide with fairness for the peoples of the earth when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And in the life of Jesus, we see righteousness. We see Christ completely conforming himself to the law of God in everything. He obeyed his Father perfectly, and therefore he can say so boldly to the Pharisees in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" It's therefore in Christ that we see this clear portrayal of who God is. And therefore, John tells us, John 1:18, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Right? It's in Jesus that we see the Father. And this is why Jesus can say in John 14 that he who has seen me has seen the Father. This is not because the Father is the Son, but it is because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son, the eternal radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. He's God of God and light of light, very God of very God. And so it's no wonder that we see all of these things in Jesus, a delight in loving kindness and justice and righteousness. And those who know God will love him and will love these things in which God delights and will seek to imitate him in these things. We'll seek to live in such a way that we ourselves demonstrate loving kindness and justice and righteousness. But instead of that, the people of Judah were doing the exact opposite, right? Instead of exercising loving kindness and faithfulness, the people were deceiving one another. Instead of being concerned with justice, everyone was trying to get ahead. They were setting ambushes, as it were, for one another. Instead of conforming to God's righteous standard, these people had strayed into adultery and immorality and violence and deceit. In short, they had refused to know the Lord. This chapter has been dark in that it shows us the wickedness of the people. It shows us that judgment is coming. It shows us the false props upon which the people had rested. But let's not miss the great fact that it points the way forward. It points out the false places to rest and the false things in which to boast. But it also shows us where true boasting, the only true boasting, may occur. And that is in the Lord. And so the question we need to consider this morning is, what is it that you are boasting in? What are you glorying in? Are you glorying in money, or power, or wisdom, or religious formalities that don't match up to the reality in your life? I want you to know that all of these empty props will eventually prove themselves to be empty and will leave you empty as well. As one man expressed it long ago, it would be better with us if we lean more upon the Lord and less upon other props. I have found that they have not only failed me when I trusted most in them, but then generally they hurt me most. That's what happens when we boast in ourselves and in our possessions and in our abilities. We lean on these things and they end up hurting us. If we don't repent, turn to the Lord, they will ultimately destroy us. We're commanded here to pursue a better way. We're commanded to boast in the Lord. And indeed, the more we know and understand the Lord and his ways, the more glorious the Lord will be to us, and the more we will want to boast in him. We will be drawn more and more to glory in Christ and on what he has done on our behalf, and regard the rest as trash. Right? This was Paul's perspective. Philippians chapter 3, when he said, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him." It was knowing Christ that was of such surpassing value to Paul. He counted all the rest as simply rubbish in comparison to the supreme value of knowing Christ. Just like what we read here, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Knowing the Lord is something to boast about. Knowing the Lord is something to rest in. Knowing the Lord is something to glory in. We heard about that earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as our brother John read for that. We read about how God in his wisdom turns everything in the world upside down. How he chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. How he chooses the weak things to shame the strong. We heard about how God chooses the base things and the despised things and the things that are not, so that they may nullify the things that are. And all of this is done for why? So that no one will be able to boast before God. All boasting is excluded except of one kind. And this becomes all the more clear when we contemplate the glories of our salvation, that it is God's doing, that we are in Christ, and that Christ himself has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In the gospel, we see that Christ is all. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. How do we do it? How do we boast in the Lord? We boast by acknowledging ourselves to be nothing and acknowledging Christ to be everything. Turn from our sins, we believe in him. May God grant that you and I, and everyone here, may boast in the Lord today and always and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that in Jesus we see so clearly what Jeremiah was speaking of here, what you were speaking through Jeremiah when you said that you delight in loving kindness and justice and righteousness. Lord, we pray that we would know you and love you, see you as glorious, see ourselves as nothing, and see you as all, that we would glory and boast in you. We ask this for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.